We don't know the exact day on the calendar when Jesus was born. December 25th was selected a long time ago, say the 300s. It's not unusual for people that study the life of Christ to think he was born in midwinter sometime. That's the oldest guess. Before the 8300s, even the 8200s, but also some of the thoughts are the sheep out in the field, they would have little lambs, and the lambs are going to be spring sacrificial lambs, so midwinter is a good date. Before the birth of Jesus was the birth of John the Baptist, and we look at that last time. His dad, Zacharias, was chosen, maybe by counting fingers. That's what they say in the Talmud, anyway. By counting fingers, go in and burn incense, which would picture the prayers going up, and all the people are standing outside, waiting for him to come out and kind of pray and quote number 6, Lord bless you and keep you, and he comes out and can't talk. So, 30 years before John the Baptist got more famous, but one would think that they would remember that for a long time. Gabriel announced John the Baptist's birth, and now in today's section, the angel Gabriel will announce Jesus' birth. So please come to Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 26 and 27 to start. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Sixth month, if we start reading here, we'd wonder 6 months, but in the previous verse, Elizabeth had been pregnant for 5 months, so this is the 6th month since John the Baptist was conceived, and they're well along there, and then Gabriel is sent again. Mighty man of God, hero of God, but not so much a warrior like Michael. He would be the one that brings messages, answered prayers. In Daniel, he explained the 70 weeks of Daniel, so it's very often answered prayers about the deliverer and messages about the deliverer. Well, Mary is a relative, but she did not know her relative Elizabeth was pregnant, because it said that Elizabeth had been in seclusion for 5 months. So she's going to learn about that. She's going to learn about her own situation. So Gabriel goes to Nazareth. Nazareth in Galilee, Bethlehem in Judea, but in Nazareth. Two Hebrew words are like Nazareth. One would be the Nazarite vows, which involve John the Baptist, where he's not supposed to eat grapes even, no wine, no haircut, and kind of what that is they would look different. They'd kind of look like servants of God. Now, Nazarite vows could be from the town name of Nazareth. On the other hand, it also means branch. If I had to pick one, I'd pick the second. Branch. I mean, it would be a name just for branch in the road, on the highway, but a branch. And Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 11, it will be a branch or a descendant from Jesse and from David. So he's predicted to be a branch. And Matthew 2:23, that's one chapter after the scripture reading for this morning, Matthew 2:23, it says that he lived in Nazareth to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. If you had to pick a prophecy, it would be Isaiah 11. He will be a branch from the Davidic royal line. Very stressed, he was a virgin. No doubt about that. Greek word, parthenos, means virgin. Mary in English, we're used to that in English, but actually the original here is Miriam, and that's where it comes from. That would be Hebrew and Greek. Miriam, we know from the Old Testament, to be Moses' sister. hiding over there in the weeds by the riverbank with a baby basket, and later she was a musician. So Miriam becomes Mary to us in English. It says that, behold, a virgin shall conceive in Isaiah 7:14. We're so used to it, we don't think anything of it, but here's how liberals do it. A virgin, future, shall conceive, big deal. Person's a virgin, they get married, and later in the future they have a baby. Big deal. That's all that meant. That's the way a liberal would look at that. And that's part of the reason to translate it. Actually, in Hebrew, behold a pregnant virgin. So she's a virgin and pregnant at the same time. Behold, there's no... shall conceive is a common English translation so that we know it refers to a future prophecy, but the actual original Hebrew is behold a pregnant virgin. And if you'll forgive me, I spent many, many hours making sure that's the correct translation, many, many hours in the past. So shall makes it a prophetic fulfillment and makes we in English understand it better, but it's, behold, I see a pregnant virgin. That's what the original prophecy meant. Now, regarding, say, the supernatural origin of the book, very hard to prove a virgin pregnancy. But what is almost as uncommon is for a mother to claim she has a virgin pregnancy, and that, historically, Mary did claim. You're looking at it and say, how do you prove the virgin birth? Well, very, very difficult. You almost have to believe it, but it's easy to prove that his mother claimed it. Luke 1 and 2 was already written before Luke wrote his book in about AD 58 and was already kind of traditional and old, but also in the Gospel of John, people are making fun of Jesus. And the reason they're making fun of Jesus would be his mother claimed a virgin birth. It's John 8, and he says, you are your father, the devil. And they're back at him saying, we were not born of fornication, which is an indirect insult to the claim of a virgin birth. So relative to, say, impressive prophetic fulfillment, way back in Isaiah, it would have indirectly said the mother has to claim a virgin birth, which she did. Very, very, very rare. Mary was engaged to Joseph. Engagement at that time was more binding than now. I think very often they don't break up engagements, but sometimes. And it's not really considered a break of a legal contract. In those days, it would have. They would have gone through the betrothal, that's their older way of saying it. They would have gone through a contract so that even though they're not technically living together and they haven't been together, but they're so bound together that it would have taken a legal divorce to break it up, as we know from the book of Matthew. Engagement a lot stronger in those days legally than it would be now. Joseph, obviously a carpenter and not really elite or high, but he did have the birthright. Legally, he had the inheritance of the Davidic line. Now, that time period was so bad that Herod was the ruler. Now, Herod was not really racially Jewish at all. And his grandfather accepted Judaism, even though he was a Gentile, he accepted it so he could get in the government. Don't necessarily have to believe everything, but, you know, tell us you're Jewish. Okay, you're Jewish. We'll make you one of the military leaders. And eventually Herod is the ruler. But Joseph actually had the title, even though he was out there in Nazareth, a small town, and out there he was a carpenter. It seems best to take the two genealogies about Jesus as different. It seems best to take Matthew as the genealogy from Joseph. And for Jesus, that would be the inheritance. He is like the adopted son, technically, but he has the inheritance of the royal line. But Mary, and her genealogy is probably given in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, she has the bloodline from David. So Jesus, I think, was actually both. He had the royal inheritance from the line, but Jeremiah has said that is cut off, so he wasn't blood relative from the royal line, but he had the inheritance. But still, he was a blood relative from different of David's sons through Mary. We're used to saying blood, but we now say DNA. So he got the legal inheritance, even though he didn't have the DNA right from David and Solomon, that was cut off by the Old Testament prophets. But he had the legal inheritance by his adopted father. But he still was literally related to King David, still had David's DNA through his mother. Really, it makes a very specific prophecy that hardly anybody could fulfill. It really is narrow. You have to have a legal right to rule, but you can't be from that bloodline. But you still have to be related to David. Very, very narrow. Almost no one would have that. And the Lord Jesus Christ had it. So the angel hath come. He hasn't said anything first. Now we look at verses 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." The Bible does not give a closer location other than to say somewhere in Nazareth the angel came. And later, they're going to make fun of Nazareth. "Can any good thing come out of this town?" John 1:46. It's kind of back to Zechariah's line, "Do not despise the day of small things." Because the whole story would be, it's a common family in an everyday town that's looked down upon by the city and so forth, people that run things over there in the temple. And God is going to come there and he's going to use it. Good application to think about things for our time. So they came to Nazareth. We don't know the exact location. One thing that is unknown, it does say he was coming in. That is the Greek word. He was coming in. But they don't know whether that's just a word that Luke used, or you say he's coming into a building. The Greek Orthodox Church in Nazareth was built over a well, and the well does date back to Jesus' time, and it is the only well that they have ever found, the ancient well they've ever found in Nazareth. So it probably would be fair to say that Mary had been to the well, Joseph had been to the well, Jesus, while he was growing up, had been to the well, but I can't say that this is where the angel came in, like it says on the church, but I still think it's kind of interesting that the well is still there. And they said, "Greetings," Old King James, "Hail." All of these words in here relate to grace. Kyrie and Karen, and they all relate to grace. Greetings relates to grace, kind of like grace to you, and favor to relate to grace, so they all go back to grace. So that's just the way they say hello. God's grace be on you. That's the way they would do it. God's grace for salvation is unearned. Not a verse, lest any man should boast. God's kindness is unmerited, undeserved, based upon Jesus on the cross. But I think there are other aspects of God's favor that are earned. Way back in the files, looked up the word favor all through the Bible. We won't review that, but there are times when favor does come from a person being something or doing something. Here's just a few out of Proverbs. "Do not let kindness and truth forsake you," and then, you know, bind them around your neck, "so you will find favor in the sight of the Lord." Well, Proverbs, for he who finds me, which is instruction, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs again, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord. So grace and salvation is unmerited and undeserved, but sometimes in the Bible there's other types of grace that is kind of based upon the person's behavior and character. She was not sinless. Later in Luke, she'll say that her soul exalts my Savior, so she needed salvation, and that would be unmerited. On the other hand, it just seems to me that to pick the mother of the Messiah, it wasn't just by random. I would say that her favor was, God said, this is a good person. This is a good person in character and good in behavior. And all the Jewish godly women wanted to be Messiah's mama. And you are highly favored, and I don't think I would say it was just, pick them out of the hat, as we say. I mean, I think probably she was a very good person that had something to do with it. Also, likely very young. You just think of the common marriage age in those days. It would be teenagers. I don't know that we can say 15 or 16, but maybe it'd be teenagers. That often makes me think of many people in the Bible were already mature at a young age. Very common. Joseph was 17, sold into slavery, but he was prime minister of Egypt at 30. I mean, we look at the book of Daniel. We had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're like kids, probably teenagers. And Daniel, his story is over many decades, but he gets there and will not eat the prohibited king's food. He's probably just a teenager. It just seems in the Bible there's a lot of maturity fast. It also seems in America there's not a lot of maturity fast. It takes forever. I think lots of distractions. The best I call it is infoglut. Lots of commercial and entertainment distractions, and also a lot of low expectations. But I think kids can grow up fast. The Lord is with you is another thing. The Lord is with you. You find favor. The Lord is with you, and you have found favor with God. Let's go ahead and read a little bit more. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I'll just kind of read a little bit. He is great, and I won't repeat what has been said in the past, but again, he is a great ruler. That's actually the context. He will be a great ruler, king. He is a great teacher, prophet. He is a great worship leader, priest. He is a great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20, caregiver. He is a great God. So he shall be great from 2,000 years ago. In a lot of ways already would be put in the past tense or present. He has shown he is great. He is great. More ruling to come, but he's already the great prophet, and already the great priest, and already the great shepherd. And he is already great. Son of the Most High. Good theology here. Most High. We've already seen that name for God in Genesis, like Melchizedek, the Most High God. There's several times in Genesis. Several times again in Daniel that he is the God Most High. In the Bible, the son of something has the characteristics of something. Jesus called the apostles the sons of thunder, and what that meant was they were noisy and dangerous. Might fight. The sons of thunder, they weren't thunder, but they had the characteristics of that. In the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, you have reference to Belial, which means worthless. And it's a reference to Satan, but the sons of Belial, like him, are worthless. The son of something has the characteristics of something. Well, he has the characteristics of God, to say they're son of the Most High. Again, I had a liberal teacher that said we're all sons of God and we're just like him, and Jesus is no different, no closer to being the son of God than we are. Well, it says in John he is the only son of God in that category. Monogenes, we get generations, you know, from it. Mono, one. He's the only unique son in that category, and that's John's way of making a distinction. Indeed, we who trust in Jesus as Savior are children of God. But he's in the only category where we would say exactly like Father, exactly like Son. And other verses teach that, where he says he is the character. This is from Hebrews, character. We would say typewriter character, but they would have like a chisel. And they're making a mark. And they make coins this way, by the way, little round things and stamping them. So to say that Jesus is the character of God means he is the exact representation. That's Hebrews chapter 1. He's like the character. You stamp God out, and you're going to get Jesus. So when it says he is the Son of the Most High, that's different than the way we are. We are, in Paul's thinking, we are the children of God, like we have legal inheritance and blessings, because we're like, this is Paul's writing, we're like the adopted children. We have the blessings of the Father. We have the inheritance of the Father. But Jesus is the only one that has the exact character of the Father. So he's fully God in this, and the other verses, Colossians 2:19, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He shall be great, and we've already been through that, and he will sit on David's throne. There's sometimes questions that, they're out there in the theological world that we wouldn't even know about them, but very often in many circles, some cults, some Bible churches, where they will actually say that David's throne is above. So, I don't know what all to say, but some cults say David's throne is above, and sometimes there are people in churches like this, David's throne is above, not on earth. Well, Mary would not have understood it that way. One way of interpreting the Bible verse is, how would the recipient have understood it? Because David's throne to a Jewish person would be in Jerusalem. This is especially true in the book of Jeremiah, which doesn't make necessarily a good Christmas message, but in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah cursed the Davidic line and saying, nobody from this line will sit again on the throne of David. That was obviously in Jerusalem. It wasn't talking about any throne of David above. So this is a promise that he shall be great. Everybody will know he's just like God the Father, and he will sit on David's throne, which means he has to sit, and there has to be a political capital in Jerusalem. Since rejected at his first coming, he must come again. And he will rule, and Revelation talks about 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years in Greek, and in Latin, millennium, 1,000 years. But how is it eternal? Well, you'll sit on the throne in Jerusalem, but then the heavenly city in the book of Revelation comes down. So it sort of merges. It merges with eternity. It's 1,000 years, and then the heavenly city comes down, and the curse is removed totally. So in one sense, it's 1,000 years. In another sense, when the heavenly city comes down, it's forever. And that would be the way she would understand it. He'll be great, he'll be the Son of the Most High, he will sit on David's throne. Lots of things about that kingdom can't give. I mean, there's hundreds of verses about the kingdom. We will be in glorified bodies and have no children, but the survivors of the tribulation, it talks about lots of kids. Lots of agriculture, the plowman will overtake the reaper, which means you can't get the crops out of the field before it's time to plant the next batch of them. And less curse, lion will dwell with the lamb, and no more war, peace like a river, and swords into plowshares, and that's the hope of what is coming. The line in Isaiah 35 is the highway to holiness. That'll be the name of the, what we call it, interstate, going in Jerusalem, the highway to holiness. Mary is very surprised, verse 34 and following. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said, "To her the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she was called barren, is now in her sixth month." Well, Elizabeth was in seclusion, so no one knew, and now Mary is going to know, and still not a lot of people will know, and of course she's going to go visit here eventually. The Holy Spirit would cause the pregnancy, the conception of the virgin birth. I do wonder if overshadowing includes that, but might mean a little bit more, because he didn't have a sin nature. And some I know would say that he didn't have a sin nature because he didn't have a father. Well, my thinking is partly, but I think sin natures are in mothers also. So I would say the overshadowing would be both that she would have a miraculous baby, but also there would be overshadowing that her sin nature would not be passed along to the baby. And the stress is in the phrase, "Holy Child." We get that in our Christmas lyrics, the Holy Child of Bethlehem. Here is a battle verse with the phrase, verse 35, "Holy Child, sinless, he who knew no sin was made sin for us." So sinless, which I think is part of a miraculous birth, both conception is miraculous, but also she did not pass on her sin nature, although he does get a human nature. So we'd say body, soul, and spirit, he gets the human nature, but he does not get a sin nature in it. And Elizabeth's pregnancy was miraculous enough at her age, but this is totally miraculous. Now verse 37. "Nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And we won't read the part about the unborn John the Baptist did have emotions. And unborn John the Baptist in the previous section was filled with the Holy Spirit. So it looks like personhood and souls before birth. Don't wait till after birth. Well, the main, verse 37, "Nothing will be impossible with God." And of course, the main precise wording would be a virgin birth is not impossible. We can apply to all kinds of things. There are lots of other things that she would face and that we face. It seems like the answers are impossible. And beyond the virgin birth, it's kind of like we do what we can about everything. We just do try really hard, but at the end of the day, if we can't do it all, accomplish all, have to leave it to God. And cast your burdens on the Lord. He shall sustain you, Psalm 55, 22. I don't think we need to read the her response beginning at verse 46 to 56, but we can kind of look through it. Verse 47, she rejoices in God my Savior. And that would mean that she needed salvation. So, wasn't sinless. Her son would be overshadowed and he would be sinless, but she was not sinless. God my Savior, although I think she was very, very godly. And it says, all generations will call me blessed. There are two words for blessing, and one of them means happy, and that's the one here. So to bless can be to eulogize, and that's okay to say really good things about Mary. She's not a co-redeemer. She needed salvation too. But to say good things about her is okay, although technically the word would mean all generations will call me happy. We have quite a few words in here about scattering the proud and exalting the humble. Jesus is the main attention here. On the other hand, just the setting is showing that God has a different view of the world than a lot of people do. His view of the world is, here's this, hayseed town, and here's this carpenter's family, and I'm going to do great things with them. I'm going to give them a great blessing. That is how a lot of people in the temple looked at Nazareth, looked at carpenters. That would happen today. Because we live in the culture that we do, we tend not to think that way. We tend to really have a high regard for hardworking common families, and that's the way it ought to be, and that's the way it is in this story. God picked her. I'm sure she was very, very good, and that's part of the favor. And God picked Joseph, a hardworking person, and God is going to use them greatly. God is with you, and God is with us. Let's pray together, please.